Would you open your Bibles to Matthew 1? We're also going to be looking at Luke 1, going back and forth a little bit. In the run-up to Christmas 2001, I had intended, as almost every year, to get a jump on things, to get some things done, some presents bought early. And I did, a little bit. But a monkey wrench got thrown into my plans when we bought what was incredibly misnamed as an entertainment center. And it was supposed to hold our TV and our VCR, and back then, you know, the brand new DVD player. And it came in a large flat box. And when our son Josh and I opened it up, we were greeted with the sight of over 20 wooden pieces in various sizes and shapes, 50 or 60 wood screws, about 100 small nails, assorted plastic pieces, parts in a big plastic bag, and a bottle of glue. And my wife sweetly asked me if we could possibly have it all put together and in place before the Sunday school class Christmas party that we were hosting at our house about a week and a half from that moment. So I was hoping that I could assemble it in about an hour or so. But even with Josh's help, every evening, it took about every evening running up to the party, lots of hours, even a couple of coats of paint. And in fact, we opted not to put the doors on the thing. And we said, we'll do that later. They're still not on. Well, that's right. They are on now after all this time. It did happen. But that year, in that time, I needed that extra project right before Christmas, like a submarine needed a screen door, or a church needs a water leak. By the way, our sister church in Gray Road Baptist Church in Indianapolis, I had told my brothers as we were on our way home, we had a water leak, and we thought about not having services. We're just going to have morning service, no Sunday school. My brother texted me. They also had a water leak, and they ended up having to cancel their services. So we're not alone. I'm not sure if that's encouraging or not. Can there be a better recipe for becoming a Scrooge than all your normal routine and your work schedule, and add to that more shopping and the joyful holiday crowds, decorating the tree, putting up, you know, the decorations and the extra Christmas programs for the kids, and you want to be there, but it's never at a convenient moment, extra Christmas services at the church, And then there's the family get-togethers, and you want to see everybody, but often it involves traveling, and there's the packing and the keeping an eye on the weather. And you know, we were very grateful last night. We didn't have hardly any problems, but I got just a little cocky. I was not driving too fast. But in Clay City, at the curve right there by the co-op, we very nearly met a telephone pole, and by the grace of God, we did not. And all of that can add up to frustration and exhaustion and give us the mighty urge, at least when nobody else is around, to say under our breath, "Bah humbug." I don't know if you've seen any of the beautiful pieces of jewelry that have been recovered from the Titanic or from other shipwrecks. And when they first bring them up, oftentimes you think, what in the world is that? It looks like a rock from the bottom of the ocean. It's covered over with barnacles and corrosion, sometimes coral, all kinds of debris, and it takes very patient scraping and chipping away to finally reveal what is often a breathtaking piece of jewelry and gems, all of that underneath. It was all there all along. You just had to chip away all the other stuff to get to it. We need to do that with Christmas. And I want to see if we can do that a little bit today. We have to remember what in the world it was that God did. And so I want to think of it in terms of actions and reactions. There was what God did, his action, and then there were several reactions to it, and those are mirrored even today. Let's pray for a moment. Oh, Father, speak to our hearts. How sorely we need to hear your voice. We think of those who are not here with us for various reasons, perhaps travel, perhaps ill health. Have your hand upon them, Father, for safety and for healing. Open our hearts, we pray, that we might receive the glad tidings of Jesus' birth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The first thing about this whole thing is that God acted. God is always the initiator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One of the questions philosophers wrestle with is, why is there anything? Why does reality exist? It exists because God acted. In terms of the Christmas story, in the Old Testament, like the base of the pyramid, God was laying the foundation, and God spoke through the prophets. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah, and there are many, many other passages from the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. In Luke chapter 1, he chose probably a young teenage girl named Miriam, from Nazareth. He caused Mary to conceive in verse 18 of Matthew 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And again, I would just remind you, loved ones, the real issue isn't the virgin birth, it isn't the miracles, it isn't the resurrection. The real issue is, if Jesus is God, that settles all these other things. And that is the declaration of the New Testament, of the Scripture. So he caused Mary to conceive, and then he spoke to Joseph in a dream. This you find in the passage before you there. Verse 19, her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. He changed his mind, and he said it was because God spoke to him in a dream and told him the same thing that Mary must have already told him. And then when the baby Jesus was born, the Word became flesh. God became flesh, something that was unspeakable to many other points of view and perspectives. But God, the Creator, put on a robe of flesh. We beheld His glory, John said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. 12 times in Matthew's gospel, he uses the phrase, it is fulfilled, or its equivalent. Matthew's gospel has over 50 references to the Old Testament, applying them all to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of those Old Testament references. There was a mathematics professor and a Christian by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner who once calculated the odds of any one individual just by chance fulfilling 8 prophecies. I'll get all my fingers up there in a moment. Just 8 prophecies. The chance of it happening by accident, he said, was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. To get our minds around that a little more, he gave an illustration. He said it would be as if we covered Texas completely to a depth of 2 feet with silver dollars. And then we put a mark on one of those silver dollars and put it somewhere out in the middle and then stirred up the whole mess. And the chances of you walking out in the middle of all those silver dollars and on your first try reaching down and pulling out that marked silver dollar are the same as any one individual by chance fulfilling 8 prophecies. In other words, it's practically impossible. Especially since, depending on which scholar you consult, there are far, far more than 8 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. J. Barton Payne said that there were 574 Old Testament references pointing to Christ. Now, other scholars said, well, I'm not sure there are quite that many. And so Messianic Jewish Christian Alfred Edersheim, who wrote the wonderful tome, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, I once asked a representative of Jews for Jesus, I said, where do you get all your wonderful background information about the Jewish customs? And he smiled at me and he said, we get a lot of it from Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And that was one of those times I sort of smacked my head with my hand, because I've had that book on my shelves for years. It's wonderful. Edersheim said he found 456 Old Testament verses that referred to Messiah. Again, there are scholars who think, well, we're not sure. Some of these are types. Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Some of them sort of allude to it. But conservatively speaking, Jesus fulfilled at least 300 prophecies from the Old Testament during his earthly ministry. So in other words, the odds are far, 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 far less of that happening accidentally than 1 in 10 to the 17th power. God is the initiator. God initiated. He acted in the events of the birth of Jesus, and they were the fulfillment of things that he said would come to pass long before they did. So God acted. Now let's look at the reactions. First of all, Mary and Joseph trusted. Sometimes Christmas cards and even some Christian movies, you think less of me if I tell you I'm not a big fan of all Christian movies. It's sort of like the guy who knocked on a lady's door and said, I'd like to paint your house, and I want you to know I'm a Christian painter. And her response was to say, all right, but can you paint? I'd rather have a pagan who do a good job than a Christian who do a bad job. And sometimes I watch Christian movies and I think, but we sort of depict, you know, the angel appearing to Mary and she's beatific. And her first reaction was not that at all. Luke's gospel says, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Remember, Luke was written by a doctor, the physician Luke. He keeps commenting on Mary's physical status. And the angel came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. What was her response? But she was greatly troubled at this saying. Tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She was also afraid. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. I don't mean to bust your bubble, but probably angels don't have wings like they're always depicted. And the very first thing an angel said when he appeared to a human being was, please don't be afraid, because they're unearthly. Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Iesus in Greek, Yeshua. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And again, she wasn't joyful. She was confused. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Literally, since I know not a man. And what I'm about to read to you bears absolutely no resemblance to any of the pagan accounts, the mythological accounts of lustful gods coming down to cohabit with human women. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So, Mary was greatly troubled. Joseph would have been grieved and hurt. How would you feel if your fiancé told you, by the way, I'm pregnant, and it's because of the Holy Spirit. They lived with animals in those days. They knew how you get little ones. Joseph would have felt betrayed, grieved, hurt. He was determined to divorce his wife. He could have done it. She was considered his wife legally. It was little more than an engagement, not allowed to live together until they were formally married, but he could have done this publicly and embarrassed her greatly. He didn't want to do that. He still loved her. He would have been very, very angry. And yet, the next day he got up and he took Mary to be his wife, just as the Lord had told him to do. Mary finally submitted. The angel told her, "Nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord." King James says, "the handmaid of the Lord." Can I tell you, we clean it up in English. I am the bondslave of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. She submitted. Joseph submitted. He did just exactly what God told him to do. He faced public embarrassment and shame. Who else would believe their story? But they submitted. They trusted. When God acts, he often pushes us into circumstances that we could not anticipate, do not want, and are totally unprepared for. My grandparents wrote in the front of a Bible they gave me, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. My grandmother told me those would be great verses to build your life on. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. Now that might all sound like a cakewalk, and it isn't. And it wasn't a cakewalk for Joseph and Mary. Imagine how overwhelmed and alone Mary would have felt. Out of all her relatives, there was only one who would have believed her story. That was her relative, maybe her cousin, Elizabeth. Luke's gospel opens with the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, her husband. This older couple, this formerly barren woman, miraculously gave birth to a child. It wasn't a virgin birth, but this child would become John the Baptist. And so they had had God working in their lives in supernatural ways. She was the only one who would have believed Mary. Joseph would have felt shamed and alone. They had to go through stuff. Just because God acts, that doesn't mean, oh, it's all going to be hunky-dory now. It's kind of like surgery in some ways. Surgery, generally speaking, is good. You don't want it, but if you need it, it's a good thing. You get a good doctor and he does something good for you, fixes your shoulder or your knee or replaces your hip or whatever it might be. But even when it goes well, I mean, you still go through it. And there's still things to go through. When God acts, it's not always wonderful and you know, just something that just fills you with joy immediately, and yet our response would be, or should be, like Mary and Joseph, to trust, to submit. Be it unto me according to your word. So Mary and Joseph trusted. Then on the opposite end of the scale, there's Herod, King Herod. Herod raged. I want to read to you from the second chapter of Matthew. And the Bible says, we'll come back to the Magi here in a minute. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose,'" literally in the east. All stars rise in the east because of the way the earth turns, "and have come to worship him. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and he called his scribes and wise men, and they dug out the prophecy from Micah, where the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So he called the wise men back, and he played a game with them. He said, 'You go find him and bring me word so I can come and worship him.' But that's not what he wanted. You forgive me if I don't read what happens from verse 16 on. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem. And secular scholars will say, we don't have any record of this happening. And so they say, well, it probably didn't happen. It probably was exaggerated. Actually, this would have been one of Herod's minor affronts. I am not diminishing it. Any baby is precious, and nothing turns you into a big bowl of mush like becoming a grandfather. But Bethlehem, the population, we may be talking a dozen babies, two and under. An incredible atrocity. But this was one of Herod's minor crimes. He was bloody Herod. He had bought his position after he achieved a great military victory over the Parthian Empire. He went to Rome through much politicking and at great price to him. He managed to get himself appointed king over Judea. When Rome was in charge, they had petty kings over different regions, but they appointed the king. And because of the way he had gotten his position, he was very paranoid about his position and constantly afraid that he was going to lose it. Herod lived in opulence. He's called Herod the Great. In many ways, he was great. He engaged in great building projects, public works, but he also built great palaces for himself. I knew of at least five, but one source said in all he built 15 palaces for himself. These included the vast complex at Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea on the sea. There was one in Jerusalem. He had a tower built, Mariamne, in honor of his wife there. I'll tell you how he honored her in a moment. And then there was another one in the fields overlooking the shepherd's fields, we call them, south in the area of Bethlehem. He added to a hill that was already there. It looks sort of like a volcano out in the middle of the shepherd's plains. He called it the Herodium or the Herodian. And he built a palace there. He had swimming pools in all of his palaces. I'm not exaggerating this. Then there was another one, an older palace that he took for himself and remodeled on the eastern shores of the Dead Sea. There was the Machaerus. He also did the same to Masada. But his palaces were fortresses. He had contingency plans that if he was attacked, he had escape routes planned so he could go from one to the other and to the other to try to maintain his own safety. He was suspicious. And he had his own brother-in-law, his wife Mariamne, whom he had honored by building that tower, and his two oldest sons, he had them all executed because he suspected them of plotting against him. Evidence seems to point to the fact that they really weren't. But he had his own wife and sons and brother-in-law executed because he was paranoid about them. He was half Jewish, but he was so sold out to the Roman Empire, the Jewish people hated him. And he knew that they would rejoice at his death, so he left orders that when he died, there was a great procession to be made, and because he wanted to ensure there would be tears when he died, he left orders that all of the Jewish nobility were to be executed. Thankfully, this order was not obeyed by those he left behind. All that to say, ordering the slaughter of perhaps a dozen or a dozen and a half infants 2 years old and under, that would have been easy for Herod if he thought it would cement his position. He raged against what God was doing here, and it did him absolutely no good. Do you understand that unless you were a historian, the only reason we know of Herod the Great is because he's part of the story of the birth of Jesus. Gospel singer Ethel Waters used to say, "Your arms are too short to box with God." Some people just never, ever learn that lesson. Herod raged. They're still raging against Jesus today. I don't want to be paranoid. I don't want to ruin Christmas by thinking about things that I'd rather not think about. I was reading about a manger scene at a church in Wisconsin that had been destroyed, the image of Joseph beheaded, for something like the third or fourth time in a period of 5 years. And there's all kinds of things that don't really make the news cycle very much. There's lots of people raging against Jesus. How about where the Satanists put up, besides the manger scene and whatever else is there, the Christmas tree, they put up the Book of Copernicus with a stuffed serpent. That's their, quote, holiday thing. There are people raging against Jesus. It does no good. It does no good. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? He who sits in the heavens laughs. I heard an old preacher once commenting on that passage. Using his imagination, he just kept saying, and God just throws his head back and laughs. He just throws his head back and laughs. Herod raged. It does no good to rage against the Lord. But the third reaction will stop with the wise men worshiped. This is in Matthew chapter 2. They were warned in a dream that Herod was not telling them the truth. So verse 9 of Matthew 2, after listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. There was something going on there that you can't explain with a comet, a conjunction of stars, or a nova. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child, different word than a babe in arms, describing a child 2 years old or so, maybe one and a half. This is why Herod ordered the slaughter of two-year-olds on down. They weren't where Jesus was born then. They were in a house at this point. They saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gold gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Magi, the wise ones of the kingdom of Parthia, remember Herod defeated the Parthian Empire, and that's what catapulted him into his kingship. No wonder he was paranoid about them. This is the old Persian Empire. In former times, the Magi had been kingmakers. Despite the wonderful Christmas carol, they weren't kings. We don't know that there were three. And I have to tell you that my very favorite version of We Three Kings of Orient Are was by the California Raisins. But we'll just put that aside for a moment. They were kingmakers. In Parthia, no king could become king without their support and approval. Their power was much less as the New Testament opened, but they were still held in esteem. They were stargazers. They would watch the stars high atop the man-made mountains called ziggurats. Ziggurat comes from an old Babylonian word that meant pinnacle or mountain peak. It's where the mountains were where you met with the gods, the pagans said. And they engaged in what would be to us a strange mixture of astronomy and astrology. Persia conquered ancient Babylon 100 or so years after Babylon had conquered Judah. Daniel and his colleagues were swept up into the Babylonian Empire. Daniel lived a long time. He lived through the conquest of Persia. And the scholars speculate that Daniel and his companions may have been the ones who told the Magi of the coming of the Messiah using scriptures from the Old Testament like Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. To the Magi, a new star signaled something momentous, often the birth of a king. They associated different constellations with different nations. And the small, insignificant constellation Aries the Ram, scarcely two or three stars visible to us. They associated that with the land of Israel because of all of the sacrifices in the temple, the rams and the goats and so on. So we can only speculate, but maybe it was a new star that appeared in this constellation that triggered everything that they'd known from Daniel and caused them to seek out the King of the Jews. However exactly it fell out, how did they follow the star? There's an old proverb for desert travelers that the way you keep from being lost in the desert is you focus on a star and you, quote, take that star in your hand. They would navigate by the stars just as much as a mariner would. Having said all of that, you cannot read this account and not understand that there was a supernatural element at work. Well, because I was once up in a plane with a fellow and I asked a really stupid question. I have a lot of those. I said, can you see the stars up here better than on the ground? And he said, the stars are so far away, even if we're thousands of feet in the air, it doesn't make any difference in how we see them. So the idea that when they left Herod and they saw the star and they followed it to Bethlehem, there's something more going on there. The God who led the children of Israel with a pillar of fire and cloud in the desert was certainly able of guiding these men to Bethlehem. The gifts that they gave were symbolic, and this is what I'll leave you with. Gold symbolized royalty. Not only did mostly only royal have it, they prized it. In some cases, they sat on it like the proverbial dragon on its hoard. It symbolized royalty. It symbolized kingship. Frankincense, this is my favorite. It was used by priests in sacrifices all over the ancient world, Jewish as well as pagan priests. It would smell wonderful when it was burnt and so on. The way they got frankincense, there was a tree you can't really cultivate. It just grows where it grows, the Boswellia tree. It's kind of gnarled and bent. And the way you get frankincense, you cut the tree and it bleeds a milky sap. You let that harden, you scrape it off. Mostly it's white. Some varieties are pink. But there is one that is very prized. When it dries, it turns blood red. Frankincense was used with sacrifice. Frankincense came from a plant that bled. And then there was myrrh. Myrrh was used to anoint dead bodies for burial. All of these things, the idea of royalty and sacrifice and even death. It isn't just the baby in the manger. Christ came to go to the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. All of that predicted just as much as His birth. And because He came to us, we can come to Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And yet to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe in His name. Let's pray together. Father, we pray through all of the distraction and the layers and layers of sometimes good things, sometimes things that add stress to our lives, of this modern life. God, give us eyes to see how You have acted in our time and space, how You came to us, born a little baby thing that made a woman cry, to be born, to be sacrificed for our sins, and to rise again. Draw us to Yourself. Lord Jesus, I can't imagine a better Christmas gift than to receive You. Help us, Lord, to receive You, to worship You. We pray in Christ's holy name.